Okay, folks, we're all set to continue on here now in lesson number 14 in our series of studies dealing with the survey of the books of Hebrews through the book of the Revelation, that very special portion of God's Word pertaining to the time when He resumes and fulfills His program with Israel. Let me have you take your Bible here and turn me once again, if you would, to James chapter 2. We want to finish up our quick, very brief, gist-type survey of the book of James. Each one of these epistles, Hebrews through the book of the Revelation, is really just being surveyed in a very quick, like I keep on saying, gist-type manner that enables you to have an appreciation, hopefully, for the doctrinal design, purpose, objective, sense, and sequence to this very special portion of God's Word. So you have a strategic grasp upon what constitutes the edification, the education of the members of the remnant of Israel, and what they will be going through as far as their education is concerned, and the equipment that it gives them as the program resumes and they go through the Lord's Day, looking forward to the establishment of the kingdom out there. Right now, we are once again still in the book of James, and we're winding down our survey of that. We focused last time in the last lesson upon the kind of justification that James has in view in James chapter 2 that is oftentimes misunderstood, and even by folks who do rightly divide the word of truth, there's just oftentimes some fundamental ignorance about God's program with Israel that just makes it so that appreciating this justification by works in the eyes of men as the friend of God that's so important to the members of the remnant of Israel during the Lord's Day, oftentimes just ignorance in connection with God's program with Israel makes it so that issue is not appreciated. And there's a lot of stumbling around that goes on here, but unfortunately a lot of incorrect doctrine and viewpoint and things are said about the latter half of James chapter 2 all because of that. But hopefully the things we covered last time gives you an appreciation for this other kind of justification. Keep in mind, there's more than one kind of justification spoken about in the pages of God's Word, and James is dealing with ones who've already got justification to eternal life. He's not coming along and telling them that they won't keep that to eternal life if they don't have justification by works. He's coming along and telling them that in connection with who they are, especially as members of the remnant of Israel, and with the Lord's day of wrath and, in front of them and so forth there, that when it comes to them being counted worthy to escape all these things, to stand before the Lord and have reward and everything in that kingdom, they need to emulate their father Abraham, not only in justification unto eternal life, but justification by works in the eyes of God, in the eyes of men, as a friend of God. And the works of Abraham, once again, that manifested him and justified him in the eyes of men as God's friend, is the issue with these members of the remnant here now, especially as they face the Lord's Day, when God designs and purposes and desires that to be put on display by His remnant. I told you last time at the end of the study that I wanted to take a few more minutes and talk about this, and especially what I'm after right now is that you appreciate the fact that these members of the remnant, in view of the corrective doctrine the Lord had taught back at this time, which just about everything James says, of course, is based upon that corrective doctrine. They got that perfect law of liberty and everything. He knows what they've been taught, and he's exhorting them on the basis of that. That includes what we're dealing with here in connection with this justification by works in the eyes of men as the friend of God. The Lord already came along and talked about the fact that in Israel's vain religious system, the works of Abraham were not being put on display. And he also already talked about the members of the remnant, his disciples, as friends, as his friends, and exhorted them once again with conduct behavior that reflects that. And that's what James is picking up on, amplifying upon here, and exhorting them to have. So it has it bears the fruit it's designed to bear for them, which is the issue once again of salvation, physical salvation during this time, and blessing in their deeds out there when the kingdom is established. So take your Bible with me now, if you would, and turn with me to come back to John's Gospel in chapter 8. John's Gospel in chapter 8. Notice in a passage here in which the Lord really just point blank manifest and declares to the Pharisees and the scribes and so forth that they are not who they think they are. Notice that in this passage which he does this, he's going to talk about the issue of what he calls the works of Abraham. John chapter 8, this is an extensive passage. At the near the end of it, the Lord just comes along and points his finger at these guys and says, God's not your father at all. You're of your father, the devil. And that's, once again, something you need to keep in mind. Satan's own men were in charge of Israel at this time. That was something he was after. And when Israel became worthy of receiving that fifth course of punishment and everything, that's really the issue that makes them worthy of that. Is that the grip that that Satan had got upon the nation extended to the issue that the rulership of the nation, almost in totality, were Satan's own men. And that continues on throughout the fifth course of punishment and everything like that. And of course, Satan will put his own particular man in charge, not only the nation, and the man, but the, start getting the Gentiles to sign on with him out there in the Lord's day. And the Lord utilizes that once again to just gather them all together in one place and zap them at once. It takes the wise one and his craftiness one more time. But the issue of him having rulership and leadership and everything in Israel, it's been going on in Israel since actually before the fifth course of punishment began, but it became entrenched in Israel and became a flamboyant type issue in Israel in connection with the arrival of the fifth course of punishment there and everything. Well, these Pharisees, these scribes and so forth that the Lord is dealing with here in John chapter 8, they're Satan's own men, like he says, but they don't think that. In fact, the Pharisaical doctrine, of course, with all its corruption and everything in it, as part of Israel's vain religious system, taught otherwise. And they looked at themselves as actually being naturally righteous and naturally holy. They didn't see themselves as sinners at all. They saw themselves as possessing a natural righteousness and a natural holiness, a natural justification and a natural sanctification, if you will. And by the way, understanding and appreciating that is an important issue when it comes to understanding things that go on in Israel's vain religious system and the doctrines of men and the vanity and everything and the corruption and all that. And if you don't understand that, a lot of what the Lord says as he deals with them will escape you, especially in John's Gospel and especially here in John chapter 8. But as the Lord deals with that and comes along and point blankly says to them that God's not your father and so forth there, and they argue with him on that, and the hair stands up on the back of their necks, and they blast back at him that they are and so forth here. The Lord deals with that, and he goes back and forth on that with them, and he not only talks about that, but the fact that they don't have God for their father, and that they may be the seed of Abraham, but they're not the children of Abraham. Then he comes along and also says that they don't have the works of Abraham. And the works of Abraham is the issue of the fact that Abraham was not only justified, Abraham by his works manifested he was God's friend. Not only did he belong to God, but he was God's friend. John chapter 8 here. Let's see, pick it up in verse 33, they answered him, We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth ever. Note the house issue then, that's the issue then, Hebrews and so forth. If the son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Now notice the Lord says, he's talking to the Pharisees and scribes, he says, I know that ye are Abraham's seed. They are the physical seed of Abraham. But in Pharisaical doctrine, they thought that not only was that enough, but they thought and taught that because of that, and that they could trace their lineage right back to Abraham without any interference or fornication or bad blood or anything like that, that they had a natural righteousness and a natural holiness. By the way, Paul, as a former Pharisee, understood and appreciated that and believed that. He cites that in Philippians chapter 3 there, when he talks about not only being of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, and circumcised, he talks about being a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That's what he's talking about. And when John, for example, hold your place here in John chapter 8, come back to Matthew chapter 3 for a moment. When John the Baptist dealt with them, he knew what their thinking was. And when he came along and asked them a question, who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come, when they saw him coming to his baptism and everything, he knew the doctrine that they believed. The Lord had taught it to him. He knew the doctrine. that they believed. And he knew that they didn't believe that there was any wrath coming upon them. That's why he was curious as to why they'd come to his baptism. And he also knew they didn't think of themselves to be unclean. That's another reason. Why would you come to my baptism? But notice when he deals with them about that, he says in verse 9, he says, "And think not to say within yourselves," Matthew 3, verse 9, "think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." See, that's what they did think. He says, "I know exactly what you're thinking. When you hear me say you're a generation of vipers, you come along and say, we're not a generation of vipers. We have Abraham to our father. And that means we are not a viper. That means we are not unclean, unholy in God's sight, and accursed. That means having Abraham to our father, we have a natural righteousness and a natural holiness." Paul goes over the details of that in Romans chapter 2 when he says, "Behold, thou callest thyself a Jew and make thy boast of God and restest in the law." He goes over basic Pharisaical doctrine there about natural righteousness and natural holiness. That's what the Pharisees thought they had. And the Lord is dealing with that here in John chapter 8. And they thought they had that simply being the seed of Abraham. But they didn't realize that there's three ways in which Abraham is talked about by God. There's the seed of Abraham. There's the children of Abraham. And there's the doers of the works of Abraham. These Pharisees and scribes, they were the seed of Abraham. But that's all they were. They were not the children of Abraham, nor were they doers of the works of Abraham and a friend of God on the basis of that. And you've got to understand all three of those things to appreciate John chapter 8 here. Because the Lord actually comes along, and when he comes along then calls them, it says, "You're of your father the devil," and so forth. He takes those same three components with respect to Abraham, flips them around, so to speak, and applies those same three components to them as Satan's men, and comes along and talks about the fact actually that what they do by their works is they justify themselves as the friends of the devil. Friends of the world. See, that's why James in James chapter 4, as he continues on with the issue, exhorts them to no longer be having friendship with the world. If they're the friends of Abraham, they certainly should be having friendship with the world. And folks, you really can't understand that friendship with the world concept there. And why he comes along and talks about them as adulteresses and adulterers and adulteresses. Unless you understand some of these things back here in John. Unless you understand these things in God's program with Israel. Well, verse 37 once again. "I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father." Well, here he begins to pry open this gigantic can of worms here. He's got a father that's different from their father. Look at their response, verse 39. "They answered and said unto them, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's," note the next word, "children." The Lord knows where this thing's going. He's taking it in the direction he wants to go. He just said, "I know you're Abraham's seed." And then he came along and said, "My father and your father." And he moved the doctrine now one step further along. And he knew that they immediately in their mind equated being a child of Abraham with being a seed of Abraham. And that isn't the case. In fact, you can learn that right. In fact, you do learn that. And they should have learned that right back in Genesis 12 through 17. They said, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If ye were Abraham's children," he just said, "You are a seed," but the issue is, you're not his children. But notice he said, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do what? The works of Abraham." Now, we're going to go on just a moment and see some other things in connection with it, but that's what I'm after right now. That's what James is dealing with in James chapter 2. James is dealing with some people that are not only the physical seed of Abraham, but through faith in that gospel of the kingdom, they became the children of Abraham, justified unto eternal life, just like Abraham was. But in view of his ministry, the Lord's ministry to the seed and children of Abraham, they're being instructed to be doing the works of Abraham. And what Abraham did by his works was that he justified himself in the eyes of men that he was God's friend. And not a friend of the world. That's the issue once again in James 2. Now, let's continue on here for a moment. Verse 40 says, "But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham." Abraham took the truth, which he heard of God, and he responded positively. And the truth that Abraham heard of God, is what the Lord's talking about there, is not the issue of Genesis 15 and verse 6. It's the issue especially of chapters 17 and following there, up to chapter 22 in particular of Genesis. In which, as we'll see in a moment, but quickly going back there, God comes along and comes down to the earth and he puts his arm around Abraham and they sit down, they have a meal together and everything. And God begins to take Abraham into his privy council with respect to what he's going to be doing on the earth. And he talks to him as someone who he wants to have in his council with him, as an intimate friend. And God manifested to Abraham that he was his friend. And Abraham, by his works, reciprocated back and manifested in the eyes of men that he was God's friend. And the opportunity for the other seed and children of Abraham to do likewise, in view of things that went on in Israel's history, never occurred again until this time and that time. And the grand privilege of putting that on display is what James is coming along, and on the basis of what took place when the Lord is here exhorting the remnant to do it. Verse 41, the Lord said to them, "Ye, you Pharisees," he says, ye do the deeds of your..." See that? In verse 44, he's not going to come along and say, "You're of your father." He says, "You're doing the deeds of your father." "Then said they to him, We be not born of fornication." That's their doctrine once again, that since there's no fornication in our line, we can trace it right back to Abraham and Sarah, therefore we got natural right to natural holiness. These Pharisees were so perverted and contorted and convoluted in their understanding, they didn't understand that Abraham himself needed to be justified. But anyway. "Then they said to him, We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said to them, If God were you..." He says, "He's not." But he said, "If you were..." He says, "You would love me. For I..." That's the most obvious manifest display that they would have had. "For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, therefore, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." And the issue is, you guys bought it, and he's your father, and you're going to do his lust, and that kind of stuff. But that's all... That's what Israel's vain religious system was doing. and doing the deeds of their father, the devil, they were in harmony and companionship and friendship with the world that he was the prince of. But these members of the remnant, these physical seed of Abraham that through faith in the gospel of the kingdom became the children of Abraham, and now through all the corrective doctrine of being taught to do the works of Abraham, were manifesting themselves as a friend of God. Come with me now very quickly, if you would, to go back to Luke chapter 12, and then we'll quickly go over to John chapter 15. Luke chapter 12. I want you to notice that following the great majority of corrective doctrine given to the members of the remnant, that following that, the Lord, and especially in contrast to Israel's vain religious system and the separation and marks of distinction that begin to take place between the two elements in the nation, the Lord begins to tell and talk to his members of the remnant, and he begins to talk to them and say, "You're my friends." Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. Notice that this discourse now that has both his disciples and others involved in it. And by the way, when you go down through chapter 12 here in Luke, you better pay attention to the words of the Holy Ghost that's put down. They're telling you who the Lord's talking to. At times he's talking to disciples, at times he's talking to others, at times he's talking to disciples again, at times he's talking to the mass of people as a whole, at times he's talking to some unbelievers in that group that have manifested themselves as, and you got to pay attention to all that. But that's, I just pointed out to you right now. But note right now that this is coming on the heels of chapter 11, in which he just set forth a series of woes against Israel's vain religious system and this leadership, Pharisees, scribes, and lawyers. And he just pronounced the coming of the fifth installment, the fifth course of punishment, when they and their system is going to be destroyed. And verse 53 and verse 54, the last two verses of the chapter, come along and say that the Pharisees fell on their knees and begged forgiveness. No. They, it says in verse 53, when they heard these things, the scribes and Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. Now they're taking counsel to kill him, get rid of him. Which is what he just said in chapter 8 there. We just looked at in John, which said, that's the lust of your father, you're going to do it. He was a murderer from the beginning, and you're going to fulfill his will with me. Verse 12, verse 1, chapter 12, says, now in the meantime, when they were gathered together, an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all. First, he begins to look at his disciples and say, I'm going to talk to you first. He says, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there's nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. He begins to teach them about the infiltration policy of the Pharisees, and how it's going to work once again to try to lay wait for them and catch something out of their mouths so they might accuse them. Therefore, he says in verse 3, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and what that which you have spoken in the ear in the closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. He's beginning to give them some education here in connection with what kind of things they're going to face from Israel's vain religious system out there. But notice verse 4. He says, and I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body and that have no more they can do, et cetera, there. I don't mean to ignore the et ceteras. I wish we could deal with them. We just don't have time for that. Because the et ceteras begin to deal with the works of Abraham. But my point right now, he says, you're my friends. Now take that over to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. John 15, verse 14. And you got to deal with this in its context here. I have to just trust you to do that, to appreciate everything. But notice verse 14, John 15, 14. He says, ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you my friends. or friends, for all things that I've heard of my Father I've made known unto you. He says, you know, he says, henceforth I call you not servants. That's what he's been doing. But now their education and everything has come to a point in which they have had deposited with them the doctrinal information and capacity to do something in Israel that hasn't been done since Abraham's day. And that's to put themselves on display that they're the friend of God. And notice they're going to put that on display, as he says there in verse 14, by keeping his commandments. And his commandments, as in the Sermon on the Mount, tell them to do things and instruct them to do things with the liberated law from all its corruption in Israel's vain religious system. And the result is a conduct of behavior that's in stark contrast to that vain religious system. I want you to notice there in verse 15, he says, henceforth I call you not servants. Why? For a servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. See, a servant only has limited knowledge to operate upon. But I have called you friends. Why? For all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. See, at the beginning, they didn't have all the things yet. Now, all things I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Now they're in a position where they're being called friends. I want you to come very quickly with me on the basis of that, back to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. And I want you to appreciate that that's the issue that began to set apart Abraham as a friend of God. Genesis chapter 18. There's a number of events that take place in Abraham's life from the moment he's justified unto eternal life. Genesis 15 and verse 6. Until you get here to Genesis chapter 18. And when you get here to Genesis chapter 18, an advancement immediately begins to take place in God's dealings with Abraham. And God begins to take Abraham into his counsel and begins to make manifest unto him the things that he's going to be doing in these opening stages of his program with Israel, Abraham and his seed. And as he does that, as like I said a few moments ago, in fact, God himself comes to the earth, Adonai Jehovah, the Lord comes to the earth. He physically sits down with a meal with Abraham. And he stands with Abraham and communes with him and does it in a way in which he manifests to Abraham, you're my friend, and I'm entering into an intimate, close friendship relationship with you. And from this point on until Genesis 22 there in particular, Abraham responds with works in response to the truth that's been committed to him, in which he manifests his reciprocal friendship with God. Now the Lord's done that very same thing with the remnant. He says, you're my friends. Now I've committed something to you, I've given you some truth, I've made some things known to you. The issue now is for you to take it and manifest that you're my friend during this time. Genesis chapter 18, verse 1, and the Lord appeared unto him, Abram, in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. He said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Interesting, Abraham, that's who I am, I'm your servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts. After that ye shall pass on, for therefore are ye come to your servant. And they said, Lo, do as thou hast said. And Abraham hastened unto the tent, and said unto Sarah, and said, Make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abram ran to the herd, and fetched a calf tender and good, and gave it to the young man, and he hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk, and the calf which he had dressed, and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. And they said unto him, Where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, Behold, in the tent. And he said, the Lord now speaking, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard in the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, Wherefore does Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not, for she was afraid. He said, Nay, but thou didst laugh. Then it says, And then the men arose from thence, and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I will do? This is what I'm after right now. This event begins a new chapter, I guess you might say, in God's dealings with Abraham. And the issue now is they've come to judge Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain with them. Which, by the way, as Peter points out in 2 Peter, was a type example of what's going to take place out there in the Lord's day of wrath. When the Lord demolishes the satanic plan of evil on the earth. But my point here right now is, up until this time, it's kind of like Abraham, just like he says, I've been your servant. The Lord comes now, and the time has come to go out there and do what they've come down to do. And there's 2 angels with the Lord, and they're going to go. And they're going to go do what needs to be done unto Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities. But the Lord stays there with Abraham. And verse 17, and the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? See, that would be consistent with Abraham being a servant. Just like the Lord said in John 15, the servant doesn't know everything his master's doing. The master keeps certain things from his servants. But I called you friends. You don't do that with a friend. Abraham's going to begin to be put on display that he's God's friend. Shall I hide from Abraham the thing that which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, and do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. And then it says, the Lord said, and he comes along to talk to Abraham what I'm doing. And that's just the beginning of this. And this goes on and on and so forth. And it comes to the point there in Genesis chapter 22 where God put Abraham in a position in which he put on display the depth of his friendship with him, even to the point of being willing to offer his own son upon the altar. And that's what James says, justified Abraham in the eyes of men as the friend of God. And you look out there, and you go through the account and everything, and there are people there who see this. Abraham's own servants come along. He says, you stand here, we're going to go over there. But they're able to see it. And that thing's recorded and everything, and it's put on display. The depth of Abraham's friendship with God. Now, folks, there's a whole bunch to all this. I'm just talking about it in simplistic, as I keep on saying, just like terminology. But the important thing right now in this survey is you understand the fundamentals of the things that are being dealt with there, where we are in James. And the members of the remnant James is writing to are not only the seed of Abraham, they're the children of Abraham, having trusted the Lord, having trusted the gospel of the kingdom there, placed their faith once again, what that gospel of the kingdom said, and they took the counsel of God against themselves for what it said, and the base of their faith, they got justified unto eternal life, and they're the children of Abraham. But they've also been instructed, and they've been taken to the point, just like God had done with Abraham back here, and which he's not hiding his counsel from them in his program with Israel. And he's not hiding the details of the day of his wrath out here, which, like the details of his wrath upon Sodom and Gomorrah, were just a mini picture of that out there. And they're in the same kind of boat Abraham was in. And now on the base of that, they're being exhorted to do the works of Abraham, even to the point of laying down their own lives for their friends. And by so doing, they'll justify themselves as the friend of God during this time, while Israel's vain religious system, by its deeds of their father the devil, justifies themselves and manifests themselves and gives the evident token of them that they themselves are the friends of the world. And there's an impact, once again, that this is all designed to have, not just to the honor and glory of God in the face of Satan's plan of evil on the earth and everything, but come very quickly with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to have to bring our brief examination on this aspect, this issue in James, to a conclusion and finish off James just a few minutes here. But come with me, like I said, to Matthew chapter 5. Well, let's get there. Matthew chapter 5. Notice that when the Lord began the Sermon on the Mount here, that contains all the fundamentals of the corrective doctrine and everything like that. And when he began talking to the members of the remnant that he's dealing with here about the issue of them being as who Israel is supposed to be, the light of the world, the salt of the earth, and so forth here, notice in connection especially of them being the light of the world, in verse 16 he says, Matthew 5, he says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." See, that even an impact this is, that them being the friend of God is going to have upon those Gentiles, especially when they're out there in the midst of them. Peter will pick up that issue in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll note that when we get to it. Well, folks, this is a very quick, even though it involved the last hour also, it's an extremely quick gist-type consideration and examination on what the issue is there in James 2, when James is dealing with these members of the remnant about justification by works in the eyes of men as the friend of God. And I hope you'll be able to take some of the things we've examined on this matter and amplify upon them in your own studies and further your comprehension of this and appreciate the reality of that issue and the big issue that thing is in God's program, and why James therefore deals with it as he does. And he's not done with it, by the way, there in chapter 2. We've talked about the fact, and you go in chapter 4 there especially, he talks about them not having friendship with the world, and that's exactly what the vain religious system is doing. And the issue comes down to, are you going to be a friend of God like your father Abraham was, or friendship with the world? Friend of God like your father Abraham was, you're kind of worthy to escape, going with rewards. Friendship of the world and everything, you don't. That's what faces them as the members of the remnant. Now come back with me, if you would, to James. And the balance of the time that we have left here, 20 or so minutes to this hour, I want to just have you briefly consider with me a few more of the highlight type issues that are contained here in James that are big issues to the remnant, and major factors in their education in connection with the resumption and fulfillment of God's program with them as the epistle pertains to. Come with me, if you would, to chapter 5 here. In fact, let's focus upon the things here in chapter 5. We'll end up reminding ourselves of the doctrinal link that's established here in the 5th chapter, which Peter will pick up in the 1st chapter, and that'll set the stage for doing the survey of 1 Peter, beginning in the next lesson. But over here in James chapter 5 here now, take note of something that James says when it comes to giving an identifying marker for the proximity of the commencement of the Lord's day of wrath. Once again, the program has resumed, and these are members of the remnant, But there's the time schedule issue once again there of those last 7 years in which the day of the Lord's wrath will transpire and so forth. Just like there was an extension of mercy and forbearance once again that preceded the time when the day of the Lord's wrath was scheduled to begin in the program. So once this dispensation of grace that has interrupted the program is concluded and Israel's program does resume, there is once again that an opportunity for repentance to Israel before the actual time schedule of the Lord's day of wrath commences. And these members of the remnant that are being written to in Hebrews, James, and so forth there, that will be living on the earth during that time, they come out of that extension of mercy and forbearance there. And the day of the Lord's wrath, they know it's going to commence, and the time schedule is going to start clicking off and everything, and the events of it are going to transpire, and they'll need that daily newspaper, the book of the Revelation, once it starts and everything. But as they go from Hebrews through the book of the Revelation, as their education is taking place, bringing them up to the opportunity to use that daily newspaper of the book of the Revelation, they're always being confronted with the proximity of that time. Hebrews, we saw it there once again, with see the day approaching and everything. And they've already been told about the marker there of the extension of mercy and forbearance drawing to a close there, and the members of the nation, they're crucifying themselves, the Son of God afresh, and the fact that it's impossible now to renew them again to repent, and all that they're moving on. They know they have not resisted under the blood yet, but that's coming. That all that progression is there. Well, James picks that up and says some things about that, and Peter will do that in 1 Peter and so forth on, and. They'll get the equipment that they need and the alertness to that and a realization of the time and all that kind of business by the time they get to the book of the Revelation, so that when they get the book of the Revelation in their hands, so to speak, and they're starting to go through it and everything, they'll be aware of the marker that will indicate the time schedule's clicking off and all that kind of stuff. I'm just talking about that very general right now. We'll talk about that in more detail and more appropriately, especially when we get over to the book of the Revelation. But note here in James chapter 5, that kind of an issue. Pick it up here notice the opening verses. He talks about the rich men and the misery that's going to come upon them and everything. Pick it up in verse 4. The last days, once again, is cited there as the issue in verse 3. He says in verse 4, "Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is all of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." All right, that's a particular title James uses here for the Lord. And it comes from passages like back in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and the 9th Psalm, and Luke chapter 18 and Psalm 94 and Psalm 102 and other passages like that. That's the Lord's title there in connection with avenging His cause with His people in His day. And He's got His armies, His hosts, and all that kind of business. And the issue with James saying is that those cries have entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. They've entered into His ears. He's heard them. Come back very quickly, in just one passage on this to help you to appreciate it. Come back to Luke chapter 18. Well, you better get Psalm 94 in connection with this also. Luke chapter 18. Get Luke 18 first of all, and then Psalm 94. Luke 18. Notice the latter part of chapter 17 in Luke here. The Lord has gone over with His disciples here in gist form before He does it in more detail. Later on in chapter 21, he goes over the scope of the Lord's day of wrath that's on the horizon. And then with that in view, verse 1 says, "And He spake a parable unto them, to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint." And that's what they're going to need to be doing out there during that time. And the issue in the prayer is not simply, bless Auntie M and that kind of stuff. The issue in the prayer is the issue of avenge your cause with us. He gives the parable of the judge there that feared not God, regarded not man, the widow who comes once again. What's she say in verse 3? She said to him, "Avenge me of mine adversary." And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor a God man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continuing coming she weary me. And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge saith, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. That's, once again, he's looking out here at that time. They're going to be crying unto him day and night, and he's going to bear long with them, but eventually he's going to, the avengement part of the man of the Davidic covenant is going to come into vogue. Bad way of putting it, but you understand what I'm saying. It's going to become the issue, and he's going to avenge them, and when he does, he's going to avenge them speedily. And yet, as he says there, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth. And that's faith in the issue of that they're remaining faithful and they're continuing to pray and all that kind of bit, and not having fainted. Psalm 94. Psalm 94. This is a psalm all about that. Psalm 94. Verse 1, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O Lord, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself, lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth, render a reward to the proud. Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all the workers of the wicked boast themselves? They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger, and murder the fatherless. Sound familiar to what James has been talking about? Yet they say the Lord shall not see, neither the God of Jacob regard it, etc., etc. Here, and it just goes down through it, and it's a psalm all about the remnant out there, pleading for the vengeance, in view of all the physical persecution. Then that's the link once again James is beginning to establish in James 5 that Peter will pick up and deal with. We'll talk about at the conclusion, and remind ourselves of. But these cries for vengeance and everything, they enter into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Come back very quickly to the 37th Psalm. The 37th Psalm. In fact, James' epistle is really based upon the 37th Psalm. The nature of James' exhortation and the categories of things are set forth back here in the 37th Psalm. Notice it starts off saying, Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord, etc., etc., and so forth there. You know, that's the very way James' epistle started. I'll come back very quickly to James chapter 1 and note that. Notice he talked about there that they're to, as he's dealing with in chapter 5, he talks about them, you know, don't be worried about the evil doing, that their judgment's coming. And back there in chapter 1 there in James, he said, But the rich in that he is made low, because of the flower of the grass he shall pass away, for the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashioner perisheth, so also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. That's exactly what it says back there in Psalm 37. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb. James, a lot of what James says, the categories of exhortation, everything are laid forth back there in that 37th Psalm. But my point right now, once again, is James now is saying here in chapter 5 that those cries and everything have entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. And he's hearing them. Now he's going to bear with them long. And then he's going to judge them speedily and avenge them speedily. But James says the ears are here, they're entering into his ears. Now what does it say back there in the 37th Psalm? He's to avenge, he's to avenge. The judge of the earth is to avenge them. All right, James says in chapter 5 here that the cries are entering in. Now pick it up there if you would at verse 5. James 5:5, ye have lived, he's still speaking to the rich ones, he says, ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton, ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter, ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient therefore, brethren, they're making the cries and everything, but be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he received the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. All right. Once again, when this dispensation of grace was brought in by God, and it suspended Israel's program at that point, just as Stephen saw it as according to Acts chapter 7, the Son of Man was standing at the right hand of the Father. And as this is declared back there in the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, for example, there, the Lord was standing to judge his people. As Peter saw on the day of Pentecost, he was sitting there until his enemies made his footstool, and then the extension of mercy and forbearance is over, and he stands up, and the time has come to make his enemies his footstool. Now there's a progression of events, so to speak, to the issue of making the enemies the footstool. He stands up, and then he moves to the door, and he's taken to himself the necessary accoutrements, so to speak, to function as the judge, and then he's going to go through the door. The door of the third heaven into the heavenly places, and begin to orchestrate his day of wrath from the heavenly places there, and do the things that need to be done, which will culminate in a series of judgments being brought upon this earth, with him at the end returning with the armies of heaven with him and everything, and vanquishing Israel's enemies, and bringing to its fulfillment all the deliverance and all the avengement that's been going on progressively during that time. Now, what I'm after is an appreciation for the fact that as James is declaring here, the program's resumed once again, and the issue there, that the first issue with the resumption of the program that's declared to them in Hebrews chapter 1 is the fact that he's been sitting there until his enemies made his footstool, and that's been going on. But now they're given to understand in Hebrews that the opportunity for Israel to repent once again is concluding. And by the time they get to James here, and have doctrinally had the things in James, they understand now the judge has stood up. No longer sitting at the right hand, he's stood up and he's standing before the door. The movement has come to the point where he's standing now before the door. And the proximity for the commencement of his day of wrath is that much, the day is approached that much closer. And when they're doctrinally established by Hebrews to Jude and everything, they'll take that book of the Revelation and they'll be given to understand by the things John sees and he relates there and everything exactly what's been going on in that third heaven. And that the door has been opened, and then they start seeing the things take place on the earth, and the events of the Lord's day transpire and proceed on. And what James says in James 5, the readiness for that is that it's all that much more approached. The judge is now standing before the door. See, he's not doing that, by the way, in the dispensation of grace. That's one of the easy markers once again in James that comes along and tells you dispensation of grace isn't in view. He doesn't stand up again and move to the door until Israel's till the dispensation of grace is over with and Israel's program is ready for its resumption. Well, there's more we could say about that. We're down to the last few minutes here and everything, but we'll have opportunity to talk about that because it comes up again and again in the remaining epistles as they move on, especially to the book of the Revelation there. I also want you to notice a couple other things here while you're in James 5, and we're just going to have to cite this and cite it as an interesting, beneficial thing, but I have to leave it to you to really do the work on it. Notice as James is encouraging them here and exhorting them in connection with the persecutions and the afflictions that they're going to go through and the suffering that they're going to occur at this time. He's laying the foundation for that Peter will pick up upon in 1 Peter that follows. Notice he says in verse 10, take my brethren the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. He says, behold, we count them happy which endure. He says, you have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Notice he brings up the issue of Job there. The book of Job is taught to the remnant of Israel. When James says here, you've heard the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful, tender mercy and everything, he doesn't come along and say, you know, sometime in your past and everything, you got familiar with the book of Job, you know it's in the Bible, that type of thing there. Now, the truth of the matter is the book of Job is being taught to the remnant. And they've heard of it, they've understood it, they've been taught it and everything, and they've seen the end of the Lord there, and they saw the end result. What I'm after in all this is oftentimes people don't appreciate what the book of Job's all about. The book of Job, God put Job in a position in which he would function as a type of the remnant of Israel out there in the Lord's day of wrath. The Lord put Job into satanic captivity, which is exactly the situation Israel is in and the remnant experiences, even though they're justified and everything, out there in that fifth and final installment of the fifth course of punishment. And there's a whole bunch of parallels when you study the book of Job between Job and the remnant of Israel. There's not only parallels in the circumstance and things they go through and all that kind of business, there's even parallels in their names. And Job's name gets changed in everything. And the Lord takes those names and applies those names to the remnant in the fifth course of punishment prophets. David comes along and writes a psalm about the remnant, in which he takes the name Job, puts it in verb form, and talks about the fact, literally if you were to translate that way, that they're being Jobed at this time. And that's exactly what the remnant experiences, the experience of Job and being Jobed in the Lord's day of wrath. And at the end they also experience the issue of the name change and the issue of Shir Jashub, and the remnant returning as Job and all that kind of business. And they get a double blessing. There's just so many parallels between it all. And James helps you understand here the purpose of the book of Job and the fact that the book of Job was taught to the remnant, and there's parallels there and everything. And it's designed for the remnant. And even all the counsel the Lord gives Job, in Job 38 there and following everything is the essential foundational counsel that the remnant needs and that they'll operate upon, that Peter will make an appeal to and deal with some things about there in 2 Peter. Well, I'm just saying that to you right now. It's a fascinating thing. The study of the book of Job is a fascinating study when you study it in view of its doctrinal design and purpose. And it's fascinating to realize that God had that book written maybe very well as one of the first parts of his written word. Had it written so early on, even though its main design and purpose is for out there at the end. Helps you to appreciate the wisdom of God, as you've already done, about having Hebrews to Revelation written at this time, though it applies out there. Well, it's a fascinating thing, but like I said, I just want to say that to you and give you something to think about, and maybe something you can study out on your own in connection with that. And there's a whole bunch of fascinating things here in James, as there is in every one of these epistles. But we needed to close off with our survey of James by reminding ourselves of the doctrinal link issue once again. James introduces here in the fifth chapter that the afflictions and trials and all that kind of business that will be, and temptations that will be coming the remnant's way, not only is the trial of their faith, but it's going to move on, just like Hebrews chapter 12 there told them about. They haven't resisted yet unto blood, but that's coming. The main onslaught of opposition, everything like that, takes its place in connection with the trying of their faith, and the doctrine that they've been that's been committed unto them as the members of the remnant of Israel, they're assailed for that, and they're attacked for that, and so forth, and they're tempted to abandon all that and to come back into Israel's vain religious system. But when that doesn't take place, then that opposition increases and intensifies. In fact, the very same pattern that existed when the Lord was here, that started off with doctrinal opposition and then moved on to physical opposition, then moved on to killing them. That same thing's repeated out there for them as the members of the remnant. And the Lord taught them that and told them that the disciples aren't above their Lord. Whatever they've done to the Lord, they're going to do to the disciples. The exact same things that take place with them. And so they start off with doctrinal opposition and everything, but it's going to move on to physical persecution, and eventually the time's going to come when they're going to seek to kill them. Well, that gets introduced here once again in James 5. But the purpose of James' exhortation isn't to zero in on that, but that's needed exhortation. They need word of exhortation on that also. And though James introduces it and sets down the principles of it, Peter is the one the Holy Ghost has pick it up and develop it in detail. And the next epistle, 1 Peter, that follows, picks up the standard from where James left it off and continues on with it. And next time, in lesson number 15, we'll begin our survey of 1 Peter. And it'll probably be from this point on until we get to the book of the Revelation that we'll just devote 2 hours to each one of the following epistles, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and so forth, up to the book of the Revelation. And then when we get to the book of the Revelation, we'll take a little more time on that because of both its length and its importance. But next time, 1 Peter, exhortation, comfort, and instruction in view of the physical persecutions the remnant will face during the Lord's Day of Wrath. Until next time.